Blog Talk Radio. Well, hello everyone and welcome to your place. Tonight we're going back into the reading of the book that answers the question, is America being warned in Scripture? We have one more section after this and we'll be finished with this book. We hope that the break we took was enjoyed by everyone. The great thing about this show is that you can get all of our shows from the archives for free. You can listen page anytime for free. You can even download them to any of your smart devices for free. We hope that you take the time this year to share what all of you are thankful for. This is the power in counting your blessings. As always, you can share your thoughts and questions at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone and you will be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
The Western Terrace. Upon reaching the bottom of the steps, we walked across the square, down still more steps and along the reflecting pool. Do you remember the first time we walked from here across the National Mall? Of course. We're going to do it again. Have you studied the seal to see what's next? Not in detail, but enough to know that the next image is the Capitol building. So that's where we're going? Yes. The National, like the Lincoln Memorial, was mostly devoid of people. So the Civil War ended, and America survived. It was in the next century that it would attain heights of power and prosperity no nation or kingdom in world history had ever known. It would emerge from the Second World War as the head of nations. But then, in its turning away from God, it would experience years of civil unrest, social upheaval, the assassination of its leaders, political scandal, military defeat, and a multitude of other phenomena and indicators that mark a civilization in decline and decay. By the late 1970s, many were speaking of the end of the American age. The nation was in the midst of an economic recession, and at the same time, inflation had exploded into double digits, and because of an oil crisis, Americans had to wait in long lines to find gas for their cars. And at the end of 1979, America's archenemy, the Soviet Union, invaded Afghanistan. At the same time, the United States Embassy in Iran was taken over by radical Muslims, and 52 American citizens and diplomats were held hostage. Every night, Americans turned on their television sets to watch multitudes fill the streets of Tehran, chanting, "Death to America!" The crisis dragged on for days, weeks, and months. The world witnessed a new phenomenon, an America that appeared to be helpless. By the spring of 1980, the president had decided to free the hostages by military power. But mechanical failure, a dust storm, and the crashing of American helicopters would result in disaster and the death of 8 American servicemen. Their bodies were taken by the Iranians and put on display in the square surrounding the American embassy. As news of the debacle and images of the dead Americans filled American television sets, a deep gloom came upon the nation. 4 days after that disaster, something happened in Washington, D.C. Believers came from all over the nation to the capital city for a sacred assembly. The event was based on a single scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people... They came to humble themselves and pray, to seek his face and to turn from their sinful ways. Again, that scripture, I said. Did they come because of what had happened? No, the sacred assembly was planned long before the catastrophe, even before the Americans were taken hostage. But everything converged on that spring day in 1980. Where in Washington? Right here, Noriel. They held the assembly on the National Mall, right here where we're standing. And they proclaimed that scripture, if my people, throughout that day over and over again. They even read Lincoln's call for prayer and repentance. And what did they pray for? For the forgiveness of their sins and the sins of the nation, for God's mercy on the nation, and for his healing of the land. But there were two prayers lifted up during that gathering that stood out above the others. In the middle of the day, they joined their hands together and prayed that whereas the American military had been helpless to rescue the hostages, God himself, by his own hand, would release them. That was the one prayer. The other took place near the end of the day and the gathering. It was then that they lifted up their hands like this. At that, the prophet lifted up his right hand and stretched it forward toward the Capitol building at the end of the mall. "Go ahead, Noriel. Join me. Stretch out your hand." So I did. What do you see? The Capitol building. The western side of the Capitol building. That's the West Terrace. That's what they saw that day. And as they stretched out their hands toward it, they prayed that God would bring to the nation's capital and into government those of his will. And what happened? Less than a month after that gathering, the Republican nomination was, for all intents and purposes, won by the former governor of California, Ronald Reagan. The following November came the presidential election. On the eve of that election, Reagan gave a speech outlining his vision for America. He said this, "For the first time in our memory, many Americans are asking, does history still have a place for America, for her people, for her great ideals? There are some who answer no, that our energy is spent, our days of greatness at an end." Then he spoke of what he saw as America's true strength. "It is not bombs and rockets, but belief and resolve. It is humility before God that is ultimately the source of America's strength as a nation. Our people always have held fast to this belief, this vision, since our first days as a nation. I know I have told before of the moment in 1630 when the tiny ship Arabella, bearing settlers to the New World, lay off the Massachusetts coast. To the little bank of settlers gathered on the deck, John Winthrop said, 'We shall be a city upon a hill.'" He spoke of Winthrop and the city on the hill? Yes. A candidate for president speaking of the spiritual vision given centuries before, as if to remind the nation of a sacred calling long forgotten. The night before that election, he repeated the admonition that Winthrop had also given, the warning against turning away from God. "The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." The warning of judgment. Amazing that he said that. And then he closed that speech with this, "And let us resolve that they will say of our day and our generation that we did keep faith with our God, that we did act worthy of ourselves, that we did protect and pass on lovingly that shining city on a hill." He was calling America back to God, to the vision of its founding. The very last words were, "City on a hill." We continued walking toward Capitol Hill. The day after he gave that speech, there was a revolution in the polls, a landslide that swept Reagan into office, along with others who had pledged to uphold biblical values. The prayer they prayed that day at the gathering. And then another change took place. Since the time of Andrew Jackson, the presidential inaugurations had always taken place on the east side of the Capitol building facing the Supreme Court. But in 1981, the inauguration was changed to the western side, to the West Terrace, to face the National Mall. So the new president would now be facing the ground on which the sacred assembly had taken place and where those prayers had been lifted up. and he would be standing on the site to which they stretched out their hands as they prayed for God to place in power those of his choosing. Was it because Reagan knew what had happened on the Mall? No, said the prophet. Reagan had nothing to do with it. It just so happened that the Joint Committee on the Inauguration was led to break the 150-year tradition and hold the inauguration that year where it had never been held before. So in January of 1981, Reagan gave his inaugural address facing the same ground on which the believers had stood as they prayed that prayer, on the West Terrace, to where they had stretched out their hands. It was as if God was placing his fingerprints on that moment, moving the inauguration to that site, and letting those who had prayed on the Mall know that he had heard their prayer. If my people, I said, then I will hear from heaven. We came to a stop. Before us was the West Terrace. And what about the other prayer, I said, that God would release the hostages? The first prayer was answered on January 20th, 1981, on Inauguration Day at the National Mall. As to the other prayer, the hostages had been kept in captivity for 444 days. It all came to an end on January 20th, 1981, the same day. The two prayers were answered on the exact same day, within 1 hour of each other, and joined to the same ground on which they were lifted up to God. The secret things that lie behind history. Amazing. What happened on that inaugural day wasn't about a ceremony, a political agenda, an administration, or a man, all of which are imperfect. It was about an ancient promise. When the believers gathered on the National Mall and prayed for America, they were standing on the promise God had given King Solomon. It ends with the words, "I will heal their land." The inauguration, he said, was the beginning of a massive change and a restoration. The soaring rates of inflation that had crippled the American economy would soon disappear, and a deteriorating economy would soon rebound and expand by trillions of dollars in an era that would be known as the Seven Fat Years. The Inauguration Day of 1981 would usher in an era of economic expansion and prosperity that would be among the greatest and longest in American history, and the effects of which would continue long after Reagan's presidency had come to an end. And the transformation would go far beyond the nation's borders. American military power would likewise experience a resurgence, as would American influence around the world. And then, what few people could have imagined happening would happen. After nearly 70 years of existence, the stronghold of communism over Eastern Europe began to collapse, and then the Soviet Union itself. America was left in the unprecedented position of being the world's only superpower. Had Reagan not been sworn into office that day, had things continued as they were going with a declining America, it is questionable that all those things would have happened as they did. So it was not only American history that changed, but world history. And it all turned on that inaugural day, and specifically on the moment Reagan raised his right hand and took the oath of the presidency. In that moment, it all began changing. When he took that oath, the world saw his right hand, which was lifted up, but not his left. Why is that significant? Because the Lord works through the left hand of history as much as the right. And it is the unseen realm of human events that is often even more critical than the seen. I still don't understand. His left hand was resting on the Bible, on a specific page and on a specific verse of Scripture that he had chosen beforehand. It was on that Scripture that the history of America would be changed. And what was the Scripture? The Scripture was this: If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. No, that's yes, said the prophet. That was the verse on which everything changed, the ancient promise of national healing that God gave to Israel through King Solomon. 3,000 years later, that same verse changed the course of American and world history. Why did he choose that verse of all verses? One of the quirks of history. The Bible on which he swore the oath belonged to his mother. And in the margin next to that verse, his mother had written the words, "A most wonderful verse for the healing of the nations." So it all just happened to come together at that moment, I said, to match the verse prayed on the National Mall months before, the fingerprint of God, the sign that he had heard their prayers and would heal their land. And so everything that would come from that moment began with that single scripture and that ancient promise, "I will heal their land." Everything that happened was the fulfillment of that verse, the healing of America, the fall of the Soviet Union, the collapse of communism, the liberation of nations. The course of world history pivoted on that ancient promise beneath the president's hand. The history of the world, changed by the word and the prayers of his people, the secret story of history, the ultimate story, said the prophet. The power of the word and the prayers of his people are stronger than those of kings and kingdoms. And by such things the history of the world is determined. So it was in the days of the Civil War, and so it was again in our own days. And not just the history of the world, but of our lives. So it changed everything, I said. But what about now? With the president's hand resting on that scripture, it was as if the nation had been given another chance. At the end of his presidency, in his farewell address, he would again speak of the city upon a hill, reminding the nation of its first calling. But the nation, in its resurgence, continued its departure from God. And then came 9/11, and then the window of time during which the departure deepened. You asked me if there was still hope for America, if it could return and be restored, and if so, how it would happen. You've now seen both, the darkness and the light, the fall of the nation from God and the harbingers of its judgment on one hand, and the promise of mercy and hope of redemption on the other. The promise is just as real now as it was in past and ancient times. But so is the warning. And the time now is later, and the danger greater, and the need for return now all the more critical. He turned around and began walking away from the Capitol building. I did likewise. It is time now to bring it home and to show you one more mystery. To do that, we must make one more journey. Where? I asked. To the city on the hill. The island. The city on the hill, said Anna. But the city on the hill is America. How could you go there if you're already there? That's what I didn't understand. But you had the seal. So what was the next image? The outline of an irregular shape. It looked something like a horn and something like a bouquet of flowers. Within the shape was a pair of glasses. What do you think it meant? I had no idea until I took note of the markings surrounding the outline. They were made up of curved lines. I took them to be a representation of water. So it made me think that the outline represented an island. And the glasses? I searched the web for island and glasses, glass island, island of glass, but I couldn't find anything that made any sense. Then I tried the word spectacles, and then island of spectacles, and that's when I found it. There's an island of spectacles. No, said Noriel. But there is a place called Spectacle Island. Spectacle Island. It had the exact same shape as the image on the seal. Where is it located? In Massachusetts Bay, in the waters of the Puritans. It all fit together. So I set out once more for New England. I spent the night in a hotel on the outskirts of Boston, and the next morning set out to find a way to get to the island. It was about 4 miles offshore. I found someone to take me there for a fee, an old man, heavy-set, with a short-cropped white beard and a reddened, weather-beaten face. We arrived at the island's marina, where he docked and agreed to wait for me until I was ready to leave. I went ashore in hope of finding the prophet, or of being found by him. The island was largely deserted. Along its perimeter was a walking trail, which I decided to take. At the end of the island was something of a hill or mound. I ascended it, and there, standing on the summit as if waiting for me, which, of course, he was the prophet. "We've come back, Noriel," said the prophet. "We've returned. We've returned to the place we were reunited, Massachusetts Bay. No, we've returned to the beginning, to the foundation. Look over there," he said, pointing to the right. "If you journeyed in that direction, you would come to the shore where the Mayflower landed 400 years ago." "And John Winthrop, did he land there as well?" "No," he said, pointing to his left. "Winthrop landed over there, to the north, after he had given his vision of the new civilization, the city on the hill. And that's where you said we would go, and that's why we're here, in search of the city on the hill. But the city on the hill is America." "The city on the hill became America," he said. "But you didn't come here so you could find America. So what is the city on the hill? What was it in its beginning?" "This," I said. "All this, New England?" "It was Massachusetts Bay, the Massachusetts Bay colony, the civilization that was planted in the New World and governed by Winthrop himself. But it goes beyond that. Though the city on the hill is a metaphor of a people and a society lifted up and to which the world would look, there actually was a city. Winthrop and those who joined him in the journey across the Atlantic and in his vision of the city on the hill set out to lay the foundation of a city, of an actual city, of an actual city intended to become the embodiment of the vision. And so they did. They founded a city." "And what happened to it?" I asked. "Does it still exist?" "I would say so. And I would think you've heard of it. Come." At that, he led me around to the left side of the mound. "Look, Noriel." So I looked. "There," said the prophet, "there it is. The city on the hill." Across the water stood a modern city. Office buildings, skyscrapers, a skyline of steel and glass resting on the other side of the water. "I believe you know the city. It's called Boston." "Boston? The city on the hill?" "Yes. Boston was the first embodiment of Winthrop's vision, the center of the new Commonwealth, the city on the hill that would become America."
"Boston?"
"The city on the hill is one of its names. Boston would become the capital city of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the home of John Winthrop. He would live there, govern there, and be buried there. Boston was founded by John Winthrop." He didn't say anything after that. "Why are you quiet?" I asked. "You don't yet see it," said the prophet, "do you?"
"See what?"
"I see the city. America was founded for the purposes and glory of God, to be a light to the world, the city on the hill. It all began here. It all came from these shores, and this was the first embodiment of that calling and vision. But America turned away from its calling, away from God's purposes, and then turned against them. And then it all began, the shaking, the beginning of signs, the harbingers. And where did it all begin? Where did 9/11 originate? And that's when it hit me. It all began here. Yes, said the prophet. 9/11 originated from the city on the hill. The first planes took flight. From Boston. So the shaking of America came from the city on the hill. Remember the principle. In the days of judgment, the nation is brought back to its foundations. So on 9/11, America was brought back to the foundations of its powers, to Lower Manhattan on the day of its discovery, to the Pentagon on the day of its groundbreaking, and to Ground Zero, where it was dedicated to God on its first day. But the mystery goes back and beyond even that, beyond Ground Zero and beyond that first day, to the very beginning, to the foundation of the foundation, to here, to the city on the hill. America had fallen away from its foundations and on a single day was brought back to them. It was all about return, I said. The call to return. And what was it that Winthrop's vision prophesied? That if America followed the ways of God, the blessings of Israel would come upon it, peace, safety, prosperity, power, and preeminence. But if it turned against the ways of God, then the judgments of Israel would then come upon it. And what was 9/11 and the harbingers that came from it? What was it all replaying? The judgments of Israel. So 9/11 is joined to the city on the hill. And the mystery, said the prophet, is that it actually was. The mystery is that 9/11 itself began in the city on the hill. The planes that brought destruction took off from the city on the hill. It was from the city on the hill that the calamity came upon America. So the calamity that came to America began in the city of the man who had given America the warning of calamity. And the warning he had given America came from the warning Moses had given to Israel beginning in Deuteronomy 28. And what was the scripture appointed to be spoken in the days leading up to 9/11? Deuteronomy 28. And what did it warn of? The enemy coming from a faraway land as a swooping eagle to bring destruction. Thus, it was one of the judgments of Israel of which Winthrop warned. And it would all begin on the day the enemy took off as an eagle flying from Boston, the city on the hill. Everything comes together. And yet there's more to the mystery. I don't know if I can take more. Winthrop had a special place he called his own. It was an island. Not this island, no, but just about as small as this one. And it was on that island that Winthrop planted a garden, a vineyard, and an orchard. It was said that the first apple and pear trees in New England were planted on that island by John Winthrop. The island sat close to the mainland. So Winthrop could gaze out at his city on the hill to contemplate its calling and pray for its future. It would be called Governor's Island. Why? It was named after Winthrop. He was the governor. It was another way of saying it was Winthrop's Island. It was just then that a particularly loud and low-flying plane passed over the waters in front of us. I had noticed many planes taking off and landing at the nearby airport throughout the day, but this one was impossible to miss. Do you know where all the planes are going to and coming from? He asked. To that airport. And do you know what that airport is? I didn't think about it. That, Noriel, is the place where it all began. It wasn't just that 9/11 began in Boston. It was there, in that place, that everything started. That's the airport that's Logan Airport. It was from that ground that the terrorists took off to begin their mission. That's where 9/11 began.
Before the plane flew by, you were telling me about Winthrop's Island. Why? Do you know what happened to Winthrop's Island, Noriel? No? He paused for a moment. It became an airport. No. Yes. The island of John Winthrop became Logan Airport, the place from which 9/11 began. Logan Airport. The shaking, the signs, the harbingers, it all began on the island of John Winthrop. No. The man who laid the foundation and gave the warning of what would happen if America ever turned away from God. And the calamity came, and came specifically from his land, from his island, where he dwelt and prayed. It's beyond. It's the mystery behind the mystery, said the prophet. On 9/11, the calamity struck ground zero, where America was consecrated to God on its first day. But it all began here, where America was consecrated to God before its first day. The mystery ground beyond the mystery ground. And speaking of grounds, look over there, he said, pointing just right of the airport. It was a peninsula so close to Logan Airport that it almost seemed to be touching it. It's a town. Do you know what it's called? No. Winthrop. It's the town of Winthrop. All the pieces of the mystery together. Yes, said the prophet. They all came together. On that September morning, 3 days after the scrolls were opened to the word that prophesied the enemy coming on the land as an eagle, the terrorists took flight from the land of John Winthrop in the city on the hill. On that same morning, in New York City and around the nation, the ancient prayers of the Slichot were lifted up and spoke of the enemy attacking land and leaving destruction in his wake. And on that same morning, a ship named the Half Moon readied to journey up the Hudson River in a recreation of the voyage that represented the beginning of that city hundreds of years earlier on September 11th. And on that same September morning, in bedrooms and studies and on kitchen tables throughout New York City, the East Coast, and the nation, believers opened their Bibles to the word appointed for that day, Isaiah 9:10, the prophecy that spoke of an enemy strike on the land, the collapse of its buildings, and the falling of the sycamore tree, all of which it identified as the beginning of a nation's judgment, and all of which would be set in motion on the morning they read it. And on that same morning, on America's East Coast and throughout New York City, the sound of the watchman, the ancient alarm appointed to warn the city of impending calamity, began sounding. It was that morning that what John Winthrop had prophesied came upon America from the ground of John Winthrop. And so now we've returned, I said, to the beginning of the beginning. It had to begin from the beginning, he replied, because it all comes back to the return. It was the call to return. It was the wake-up call. A severe call, said the prophet, as severe as an alarm for a deafened people. But the purpose of the alarm is not to bring judgment, but to awaken the sleeping and save them from judgment. So all the returns to all the foundation grounds and all the foundation days, it was all about return, the call of a nation to return to the foundation from which it had departed. Yes, but the foundation isn't a place or a set of principles or moral precepts. The foundation is Him. The foundation is God Himself. Did Winthrop give any indication of what the end would be for America, the blessing or the judgment? He ended his vision of the city on the hill by alluding once more to the words of Moses. He said this, Beloved, there is now set before us life and death, good and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in His ways. Therefore, let us choose life. So which one will it be? I said. Life or death? The answer to that, he said, lies with us. for there is set before us judgment and redemption, life and death. It is His will that we find life, and it is only in return that we can find it. If the end is to be blessing and redemption, then it will have been the will of God. But if the end is to be judgment, then it will have been our own. So the voice of God is calling, "Return to me, and I will return to you." In other words, choose life. We stood there for a time in silence, watching toward the city on the hill as a warm wind swept over us. And then I broke the silence. "So," I said, "we've come full circle. When I first saw you on the island of the two towers, you told me about the city on the hill. We began with that, and now we've returned to it. So, is this our last meeting?" "I believe," said the prophet, "that there's one more thing I need to show you. I thought this was the last mystery. What I have to show you, I would call it something else." "What?" I asked. "What would you call it?" "A secret." Chapter 34. The Lamb. "A secret?" said Anna. "Something known only by a few. Something that took place away from the eyes of the world."
"And known by the prophet?"
"Yes, of course," said Noriel. "One of the few."
"So what happened?"
I took out the seal and began examining it. And there was the image, clockwise, from the image that had led me to the island.
"You didn't know it was there before that?"
"I had noticed it before, as I had the other minute images in the ring that circled the city on the hill. But I didn't think that they were all there for my sake. And I was so convinced that my encounter with the prophet on that island was going to be our last, that I didn't see the need to decipher every detail on the seal. But that changed when he told me he had one more thing to reveal."
"So what was the image?" she asked.
"A gate, an ancient gate."
"That's how it all began," she said. "The first mystery was that of the gate."
"Yes, and it all began with a dream in which I saw a gate covered with engravings, the sun, the torch, the body of water, and the land of hills. It was the same image that I now saw on the seal, only it was a miniaturized version."
"So what did you take it to mean?"
"The same thing it meant in the dream. It was a representation of the nation's gate, New York City, and more specifically, the passageway into the Hudson River, with the island of Manhattan on one side and the Statue of Liberty on the other."
"And where did it lead you?"
"I decided to get as close as I could to that gate, to where the New York Bay and the Hudson River come together. I went to the southern end of Manhattan, to Battery Park."
"And you were trusting that you were led to go there just when you did, and the prophet would do likewise?"
"Something like that."
"So what happened?"
"When I got to Battery Park, it was deserted, except for one person, one who was impossible to miss. In more normal times, it's not uncommon to find people in the park dressed up as the Statue of Liberty, posing with tourists and making a living out of it. And that's what I saw, a woman dressed up as the Statue of Liberty. She was wearing a robe of aqua blue and her face covered in aqua blue face paint and holding in her outstretched right hand an aqua blue torch. And over her aqua blue face was a white medical mask. The Statue of Liberty wearing a face mask. It was a disconcerting sight. I wondered what she was doing there when there was virtually no one else in the park that day. She stood there, frozen, except she seemed to be following me with her eyes as I wandered through the park in hope of finding the prophet. And then, just as I was about to give up my search, she lowered her torch until it was pointing toward the waterfront. I didn't try to figure out what was happening, who she was, or why she was doing it. But having, once again, nothing else to go on, I decided to take it as a lead and go with it.
So I made my way down to the harbor. That's when I saw him, the prophet, in a rowboat anchored to the dock, waiting for me to join him.
"Come, Noriel," he said. "We have a journey to make. You don't want to miss the boat. There won't be another one for some time."
So I went down to the dock and joined him in the boat. It was the second time I had found myself in a rowboat with the prophet. The first was in the lake at Central Park during our first encounters, but this time he would be the one doing the rowing.
"The lady who pointed me here," I said, "is she an employee of yours?"
"No," he replied.
"Where are we going?"
"You'll have to see.
You promised me a secret,
and it will be revealed, and a mystery of two holy days." We launched out from Battery Park, southward into the New York Bay. He didn't say anything at first. He was focused on navigating the boat away from the harbor. Only after achieving that, he spoke.
"Unprecedented days," he said. "For the first time in history, the world is brought to a standstill with billions of people hidden inside their homes, waiting until a plague passes through the land. Unprecedented, except once."
"When?"
"In ancient times, when a people were told to go inside their homes and stay there because a plague was passing through the land. The command was given to them by their leaders. Those who failed to stay inside their houses during the appointed time were risking being struck down by the plague. I never heard of anything like this happening before."
"I think you have," he replied. "It was called Passover."
"Passover?"
"The land was Egypt, the nation was Israel, and a plague was passing through the land. The Israelites were to go inside their houses. They had been instructed to do so by Moses. None of them were to go out of his house until morning. They were all to stay inside until the plague had passed through the land."
"So it was the first national lockdown," I said.
"And there had never been another like it until now. In the year 2020, for the first time in over 3,000 years, the people of Israel were told to go inside their houses and not come out. As in ancient times, it was a command given to them by their leaders. And as in Egypt, it was because a plague was passing through the land. And it was not only the fact that the ancient elements were again coming together, it was when they were converging together."
"When?"
"On Passover. It all came together on Passover. It was the spring of 2020. The Israeli Prime Minister issued the order that starting on the eve of Passover at 6 p.m., there would be a total national lockdown. Everyone was to stay inside their houses with their immediate family. The lockdown was to last until 7 a.m. the following day, and no one was to go out of his house until morning. So the people of Israel stayed inside their homes because a plague was passing through the land on the very night that commemorated the very night that the people of Israel stayed inside their homes because a plague was passing through the land. The ancient mystery replayed itself on the very night of its commemoration. But it didn't only happen in Israel."
"Yes," said the prophet,
"that's the point. The mystery was manifesting all over the world. People throughout the earth were now being told by their leaders to stay inside their houses and apartments, their mansions and palaces and huts, the rich and the poor, the weak and the powerful, because a plague was passing through their land, a plague was passing through the earth. The entire world was brought into the mystery of Passover. The communist world, the Christian world, the Muslim world, the Hindu world, the secular world, the whole planet was immersed into the mystery of Passover in the early spring, the season of Passover."
"A Passover of judgment," I said.
"You could say that."
"And what does it all mean?"
"What was the center of Passover?" he asked. "The Lamb, the Passover Lamb. In the first Passover, The people of Israel were told to sacrifice a lamb and mark their doorposts with its blood. When the plague or judgment came upon their house, if that house was marked with the lamb's blood, the plague passed over them and they were saved. The lamb was, in a sense, absorbing the plague, dying in their place, so that those who took refuge in it would be saved from the judgment. It all centered on the lamb. He was quiet for a few moments, continuing to row and giving me time to absorb his words. "What does the Bible call Jesus?" asked the prophet. "The Lamb." And so Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so John the Baptist heralded him with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So why is he called the Lamb? Because his life would become a sacrifice. Yes, and for more than that. He didn't come only as the Lamb, but specifically as the Passover Lamb. What day was it that he gave his life? It was Passover. And what was the cross? Beams of wood, as of a doorpost, marked with the blood of the Lamb, the sign of Passover. And what is the gospel? The message that says, "The Lamb died in your place and took your judgment so you could be free, so you could be saved." It's the message of Passover. It is, from beginning to end, a Passover of faith. And what have we now witnessed, Noriel? A nation, a civilization, a world culture turning away not only from God but from the Lamb, from the faith that centers on the Passover Lamb. And now, upon that world comes a plague, and the people of that world are told they must stay inside their houses until the plague passes over them. And it all comes upon the world in the season of Passover. So the world that had turned away from the Lamb of Passover is now drawn back into its mystery. And what does Passover reveal as the only answer? The Lamb. The only answer to the judgment. But not merely the judgment of Egypt, but the judgment that must fall on all sin and evil. So the world was being called back. And what was the global epicenter of the plague? New York. And the harbinger that grew in New York at Ground Zero, the Erez tree, the tree of hope, on what day was it struck down? On Passover. And do you remember the 2 days on which the plague reached its peak in New York? April 9th and April 10th. And do you know what April 9th was? No. It was Passover. The first day of Passover. So the peak moment of the plague passing through the land fell on the Hebrew holy day that commemorated the plague passing through the land. Yes, he answered. And what is New York? It's the center of the Jewish population in America. So on the day when the plague was ravaging New York, the Jewish people were observing Passover, the holy day that commemorates the overcoming of the plague by the blood of the Lamb. And it was just after that day that the plague in New York would begin decreasing, passing over. That was April 9th, I said. But the peak took place over 2 days. What about the other day, April 10th? Was that significant? I would say so, said the prophet. April 10th was Good Friday. Good Friday is, in reality, another reckoning of the same day, Passover, the day that commemorates the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on Passover as the Passover Lamb, that the plague might pass over our lives. The dawn was just beginning to break over Brighton Beach. Anna was staring toward the ocean, but at nothing in particular. "What are you thinking?" asked Noriel.
"I don't know."
"You do know. What are you thinking?"
"It all goes back to him," she said. "It all went back to him the first time, when you first came to me."
"Jesus?"
"Yes,
to do. That's what everything tends to do, go back to him. The entire age is timed to the reckoning of his birth, every human event, every moment of our lives.
Even America, it was founded because of him and dedicated to his purposes. Even the city on the hill, America's founding vision, it wasn't Winthrop who came up with it. It was Jesus. It's the image he gave his disciples as to what they were called to be. As Passover centers on the Lamb, so the world centers on him. History itself is divided by his life. And not only history. In the end, it's not about history or nations. Then what? In the end, it's about us, Anna, each of us. The judgment of nations belongs to this world. But this world is only a small part, the smallest part of eternity. Ahead of us lies eternity, an eternity with God or an eternity without him. Remember what the prophet said. It is the necessity of God to bring evil into judgment. The light must overcome the darkness, and the good must bring evil to an end. And so every sin must be brought into judgment, and just one evil is enough to separate us from the good, and just one sin enough to separate us from God, infinitely and forever. Eternal judgment. We're all appointed to stand in the light on the day of judgment. But nobody's without sin, she said. So then no one can be saved. And that's the mystery of Passover. The judgment is coming. It's coming to everyone. But for those who take refuge in the Lamb, the judgment passes over them. Everyone who comes to the Lamb is saved. The Lamb being Jesus. The Lamb being Jesus, who died in our place, who took our judgment so that we could be saved, as it is written. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But perhaps some of us are too far away from God. You're not any farther away than I was. And how far away you are doesn't matter. On the night of Passover, it didn't matter who you were, what your past was, how good or evil, how holy or sinful. None of it mattered. No one was saved or lost because of their past or because of what they had or hadn't done. Whoever entered through the door and took refuge in the Lamb was saved from judgment, and whoever did not was not. It's no different now. It doesn't matter who you are, what your past has been, your religion, or what you were born as, or how far away from God you find yourself. Look at me, Anna. I was the least likely person, the farthest from him. But it's not about who we are. It's about who he is. In the end, it's all about his love. The door is open to everyone. The door that bears the markings of the Lamb's blood, now in the form of a cross. And whoever enters through that doorway is saved. And whoever does not is not. The justice of God is found in judgment, but the heart of God you find in the cross, in the Lamb. God is love, and the greatest love is that which gives itself, puts itself in our place, bears our pain and sorrows, takes our hell and judgment, that we would never know it, that we would be saved. That's the heart of God. So when we speak of judgment, remember, God is the one who bears all judgment on himself that we would never have to. God is the love, and love is the Lamb. You've become quite an evangelist, Norio. No, he replied, sharing the most important thing I could share with someone I care about. He's not far from you, Anna. And it's not hard. All you have to do is come to him who is love, who died for your sins, who took your judgment and overcame death so you could have eternal life. To receive him, to receive his love, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his presence, his resurrection, his power, his spirit, his peace, and his blessings into your heart. And let it touch every part of your life. And then you follow in his footsteps. It's as it was on Passover. You walk through that doorway. You leave everything old behind. And when you come out of that doorway, everything becomes new. Like being born again, she said. Like being born again. I know I should, but...
Don't wait, Anna. Don't put it off for tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. All these things are reminders of how short, how fragile and fleeting this life is. We live our lives just one heartbeat away from death. Every moment we have is separated from eternity by a single heartbeat. Every breath is borrowed, a gift from Him who gave us life and the only one who can give us life again. And no one knows when that last heartbeat and last breath will be. And then comes one of two eternities. But then it's too late to choose. The only time we have to choose is now. As long as we have that heartbeat, we can choose. So He calls out to all of us and says, choose life. And to each of us, to you, Anna, and says, come to me. She was silent for a time, and then she spoke. They were to stay in their houses until the morning, and in the morning they were free. Everything was new.
A new birth?
Yes, a new birth. A new beginning, the resurrection of the nation. Passover ends with a resurrection. From death comes life. And from night the day. So the night was over. Morning had come. And now they began their journey home to the promised land.
And do you know what, Norio?
What?
It's morning.
So it is. The two sat there for a time without a word, watching the dawn come over the ocean. Finally, Anna broke the silence.
So you're in the boat with the prophet. Where did you go? And what was the secret?
Well, we have come to the end of this section here. I think so far this has been one of my favorites of how everything is tied together. It's amazing how the human mind and thought process works to where we want to, like, is this coincidence? You know, did he reverse look at all this thing and dissect it based on things that were known? Or is this something that you can look back on from a spiritual viewpoint and see the things that he's sharing with us that's taking place? The whole thing about Jesus and the cross and being the door, that is a fantastic vision that we all need to have to understand that He is the door, that He is there to keep us safe, and He's there to keep out the things that need to be kept out and to protect us as long as we stay inside the door. But as he used the illustration here of the death angel coming and the blood that was over the door and then the next day being a new day, if you follow along with the rest of this story, it didn't mean everything was perfect. It didn't mean everything was easy. It didn't mean that everything as far as changing from being a slave to not being a slave to being a free person would just automatically come. There's process. And in living for God, there's process. The song at the beginning of the show, as long as there's breath inside of us, we're not done. There's always something more to do. There's always that choice, am I going to live for God today? Am I going to seek His face? I'm going to ask for His will. Am I going to knock on that door wanting what He wants from me first? Or am I going to try to treat Him like a genie in a bottle? Am I trying to make Him like a blessing ATM that we can go to? Do I really think that I can take Scripture and manipulate God to where He has to do something for me based on my mental concept of that Scripture and His promise to be able to get what I want? Have we come to that point, as Oprah Winfrey says, that we're all God? Whether we don't say those words, but in our actions, we show it. It's just, I know when he was talking about Iran, I was in the military at that time when the hostages were taken. And I had a certain picture in my mind of how awful and how evil and how those people, there was nothing good about them. we saw the video of the soldiers that had tried to come in for the rescue, and their bodies were being dragged through the streets, and people were kicking them and spitting on them before they died, and even after they died, their bodies were being used as some kind of a message to send to the rest of the world that not just were we evil, we were weak. And as they were doing it, but then to find out later that these Ayatollahs that were taking over, that was part of this radical movement, that we ended up having someone in our family that was in line with the Shah, that was friends with them. Their businesses were in line with what the Shah had done, and they ended up being beaten, put in prison, and lost a lot of their wealth and things was taken away from them through the Ayatollahs, which is just a part of what it was that was hating us. To the point that where we go back to 9/11, where the news was showing all these people that were burning American flags and they were burning effigies of the President of the United States, and they were saying death to America, but they didn't show you that there was a larger portion of the people that were there that were crying in the streets, that was weeping for America. Our perceptions of the things of God is not going to be what gets us to where we need to be. It's the Word of God, and it's God himself living inside of us, leading and guiding us into all truth, putting ourselves second to his will, seeking his face, and understanding that we have a choice. We can either see him as Redeemer and Savior, or we can see him as Judge. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather see him as my Redeemer and my Savior. But mark this down. It's going to happen one way or the other. There is no middle road. There is no gray area. It's going to be whether you followed along with all of the Word of God and you've obeyed all the things of the Word of God, where it says about being born of the water and the Spirit, which is being born again, where those things are explained in detail in the Word of God. It's following the examples that God protected his Word so it could still come out to all the world at this time, to see for ourselves and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is what we're told to do. Not just take it lightly, not just take somebody else at their word. And I don't mean to be a negative with what I'm saying on this, because if you stop and think about it, the salvation, the being born again, is not by anything that you could have done within yourself. Anybody that thinks that I'm trying to say that, you are totally misunderstanding what I'm saying. But God never intended for us to be born again and stay as babies. He never intended for us to be to where we totally just did things our own way. We were spoiled rotten. We cried till we got what we wanted. We just stubborn sometimes and willful, and we just did things the way we wanted to do it. And try to paint a picture that says, because God died for the whole world, then because we believe that we're all saved. That's taking scripture out of context to the big picture and the plan of God. So you don't have anything else to add to that right now. Anybody else that has something you'd like to say, all you got to do is push the number 1 on your phone, and I will identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Blog Talk Mom, we have you on the air.
Well, thank you, Wallville, and I agree with you. It was just amazing, every part of it, and it's almost overwhelmed me because there is so many. I guess you let your knowledge of the Word of God and your own experiences, and then the historical part that's being brought out. It's a lot, and it's like you had mentioned. It's not by might. It's not by our own ability as far as being saved, but it is by his Spirit that God gives us the faith, and we have the grace. It is what he already purchased, paid for, and made it so plain can obtain eternal life. And you know, in one of the times when Jesus was coming in, for when they were just selling things, and it was just making them just a big business, I guess, out of the Passover, and it was the only time that he really manifested anger. I mean, Christ. I mean, because it was such a hideous insult to what God was and what he had presented to us and prepared for us so that we could come to that door and enter in to eternal life. And that's really what I feel like we've done now. And all of these programs are making so obvious, we've taken the beauty and the holiness and the sacrificial love of God, and we've ridiculed it. By all the religions and all of our historical things that we've done, and how we've, just taken the Bible, the Word of God, out of our educational system. That is the height, in my mind, of absolute abomination. It's just ridiculous. It's an insult to the Lord. It just opens the door in every direction for the enemy to come in and cause confusion, to try to stray us away from the plan of God, which is so obvious. That, like with the harbingers, it's just obvious. It's been prophesied over and over, repeated over and over, proven over and over, and we're doing it again. Heading right in the same direction. And it is when I was listening to the program tonight, and I thought of how this, I don't mean this like I'm putting myself down or anything, but I know me, and that God, Almighty God, would save me, would protect me and keep me, like the scripture, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. And how he opened my limited understanding of the oneness of God and the name of Christ and filling me with his spirit. And it's just, he is such a merciful, loving, continually awesome God. And yet we go right, seemingly just in the plot of Satan. And we have Sister Casey, she brings this out in our recovery classes. And God has a plan, and Satan has a plot. And if we are going to follow the plot that he lays out, we can go right back to the garden, and we're going to be just as stupid as we think that she was to, go against after the fellowship and everything that Adam and Eve had, and then to go against even worse now, because we have Christ. We have the Spirit within us. And I don't know how to compare that. But, thank you so much, Wild Bill and Mr. Starla, for presenting this. And it was so plain, the way it was winding towards the end to bring it around to Jesus Christ. And it's just beautiful. And I didn't have any, there were several things as I was listening to it, but it seemed like the program itself was just so conclusive, and it was so beautiful. So I just hope someone else would have something to say.
Nobody else has raised their hand. We did have some other people that called in to usually speak, and I'm guessing with y'all having church tonight, it was a bad time for them to stay on. And so they had to leave, but we do have some other people there. All you got to do is press the number 1 on your phone, and we'll place you on the air, and I'll acknowledge who you are by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Unless I know who you are, then I call you by your name. It's kind of a simplistic way to look at it, but I was talking to Starla the other day, and I was just remembering some of the joke things you and Dad used to say to each other. And you'd ask Dad one time, "You still love me when I get fat?" And he said, "Well, if you love me, you won't get fat." And I remember, I was thinking, that's what it fits with, the thing here with God. If I go ahead and I just take on things of the world, and if I go ahead and I try to do it my way and all these things here, will you still love me? And he's like, if you love me, you won't do those things. It's all about our attitude. It's all about our thought process that needs to be changed. God don't need us to fix him. He's got everything under control. And the one thing that I just want to remind people to think, oh, there's going to be billions and billions and billions of people going to make it, because I saw the Billy Graham thing where he says, if you agree to take the Lord as your personal Savior, you're saved, and flash your headlights on. And they counted there was hundreds of thousands of people at all of his great rallies and things that had flashed their lights, and so they're all saved because they flashed their lights, because they said that they took Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And yet the Bible says as straight is the way and narrow is the way that leads to heaven, that few there's going to be that find it. It lets us know, just like the example again, the struggle that comes with living for God. There's process that has to take place. We can't stay as a newborn babe. And so many religions just bypass the scriptures and what it says about being born again. They love John 3:16, but they don't want to read up a little bit higher in John 3, where he told them you have to be born of the water and of the spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not an automatic process, but it's automatically promised to everybody. To be born of the water means you have to be baptized. That's not a thing of works. That's a thing of obedience. You know, the logical mind said, okay, we're getting back the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible. So the smart thing to do to get it back as quick as possible, we're going to load this thing up on a donkey cart, and we're going to put it and behind a donkey, and we're going to pull it back into God's city. And then all of a sudden it gets jostled a little bit, and a man puts his hand up to steady it because he thought it was going to fall off, and God strikes him dead. Our own thought process is our worst enemy when it comes to trying to live for God. We can't think our way through this. We can't figure out all the details of how this works. But God had established that when his ark was being carried, that there was a place put on there for staves to go through those ringlets on there. And they had to place it on the shoulders of the priest. And the priest had to take it, and they could go so far. And then they had to stop. And then they had to have an offering unto God. It wasn't something that they just, it was just point A to point B. And living for God is not a point A to point B. It's not a, okay, I'm going to do this on this side of the menu, and I'm not going to do this, and this. No, it's tying in a personal relationship with an almighty God. But the starting point for all of us, you can go and read about the birth of the New Testament church. It's in Acts chapter 2. Every Christian denomination that I know of says that the birth of the New Testament church, the New Covenant, took place on the day of Pentecost. So why is it that they say that, but then the first message that was preached on that day, then they said, well, that's just for then, that's not for now. Show me in the Bible where it says that. I can show you in the Bible examples of what happened that day, happening every place in the Bible where it talked about someone finding salvation or being born again. But I can't find anything else that says, oh, if I just believe, it's okay. You know, I don't have anything else that works. Where did we come up with our definition of works that goes against obedience? The whole thing blows my mind. But the big thing is that this woe to all of us that we think we ever got it all figured out or we ever think that we have arrived. I am thankful that God's not done with me. I am thankful that he's still working on me. I'm really thankful that I got a mom like I have that prays and worships and is just has a way of breaking down barriers for people. And I'm glad to have a wife who, as she's praying, I know she's praying for me. And as I'm going through struggles with things right now that I can't totally understand, I have a confidence in these prayers. But it's all based on the fact that I have a confidence in my God. And that is the key to everything. Is it your God or is he God? Do you have a relationship with him? Or is it just, well, I believe in him? Well, some people believe in Santa Claus, and some people believe in a whole lot of things. You know, some people believe there's Martians, and some people believe if you say a blessing over chocolate cake that you can eat as much as you want, it's not fattening. I mean, just because you believe something doesn't make it so. And so we need to be very aware to understand that God's word is a living word. And if it's not a living word to you, if it's just something you memorize and you don't feel any emotion when you read it, and you don't feel a stirring when you read it, and you don't feel a connection when you read it, then you're reading it wrong. You need to have that power of God working within you, that Holy Ghost that will come up here and make it alive with you, so that even though there's a lot of these, thous, and all those things in here that is not our English today, it makes it personal to you in your situation in the time that we live in. And that is the most important part to all this. It's not about me being right and you being wrong, or you being right and me being wrong. It's about, are you going to see him as your Lord and Savior and your Redeemer? Are you going to see him as your judge? That's a personal thing. I can't answer for you. I can't judge you. I can't do anything but pray for you, and you can pray for me. But that's the great thing about having God's fellowship with his people in church services and being people of like mind. If I go to a church that doesn't preach the new birth plan of salvation, I'm going to the wrong place. And if I know that, if there's something tickling the back of my mind, well, that's not what they're saying on there when they read these scriptures. They're saying something different. Then something should tell you that you need to go somewhere else. If you go to a doctor who's giving you medicine that makes you more sick, and he makes whatever his treatments are make you worse than what you were doing before, who is the person that's foolish? The doctor or the person that keeps going back to that doctor? To keep going to a church that doesn't preach and teach the plan of salvation, of being born of the water and of the Spirit, you do not need to go. If you've listened to any of these shows, if you listen to any of the scriptures that's been given on this show, if you went back and read them on your own, there's got to be something there that's telling you, hey, what I'm being told is not right. What I'm hearing in my church is not right. But it's up to you to find you a place where you can hear the truth of God's word. Because if you can't get it right at the beginning, you're not going to get, you know, if I put in my GPS where I want to go, if I can't tell it where I'm going from, it ain't going to work. And it's the same thing. You got to start at your starting point, and then God has a path that's specific for you. You won't have to do things like I did. Thank God I was a slow learner, still a slow learner. I tell everybody all the time, don't do what I did. Please, you know, use me for an example of what not to do. But it's all about God and what he wants for you and the love that he has for you. Because guess what? Even if he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I know you not, guess what? You're still not separated from the love of God. Think about that a minute. If he says the words to me, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I know ye not, and you're cast into hell, you're still not separated from the love that he has for you. But as we're seeing through these things with the nation of Israel, and we're seeing the same things in the United States of America, there is an accountability. And because he loves us, he's going to be true to his word and to the plan that he's established. I don't know, Blog Talk Mom, you got something to add there? I feel like I'm still kind of digging a hole to make this negative when it's really meant to be a positive.
You know, you are making it very plain. God's love, he's not taking it and giving it and taking it back, giving it. It's not like that. It's offered. It's sealed. It was signed by his blood. He delivered us from all of the powers of darkness. But we have to accept it. We have to do it. You know, I mean, he's not going to force us to do our part. There's his part, and there's our part. And I think that's a very good point. And we have mentioned this many times before, but when you read about salvation, when John the Baptist, the way he brought it, he laid the foundation, and then Nicodemus, Jesus said you must be born again and explain that. And then Cornelius, Gentile, that was wonderful. I mean, his works were just wonderful. They were commented that they were But yet, God sent Peter to him and told him the plan of salvation. And again, the same steps. They heard him speak with tongues. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were baptized. And then you go into when, and you mentioned this, I think, last week, about the Apostle Paul. Now, here this man writes, first he persecutes the church, and then he is wrote at least 13, or God used him to write 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14. But in his conversion, he did. God made it so that every step was exactly like, and we have to see the light. We have to come to that light. Like you said, God is the light. And his word, it's a lamp and a light. And then we follow that. And when we follow that, just like the Apostle Paul, we're going to be baptized. We're going to be baptized in his name. We're going to be filled with his spirit. And then we're going to walk the walk we talk. Does that mean we won't suffer? Well, you find me someone in the New Testament that was absolutely brought to the forefront in working for the Lord. John the Baptist was beheaded. John, the writer of the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, was on a horrible place, an island that was for the, it was just a horrible place. But there he receives more of the revelation of God. They say that Simon Peter was crucified upside down. They were said he wasn't worthy to die as the Lord. And, I mean, there's a beautiful balance here of reality. God is a real God. He's not one of these goofy things that it just amazes me that people believe in. He is the creator of the world. And in one part of Genesis, he brings out more, I mean, a human being would have to write 99 billion books to try to put in what he put in. Because Moses wasn't here. It was the inspiration and the authorship of Almighty God that moved upon him as he wrote the creation story. And it's just fascinating, every part of it. I'm one testimony. My grandson comes to see me. I am so absolutely excited and happy. He wants to go to church. We go to church. He is baptized in the wonderful name of Jesus. If you would like to see it on maybe Facebook, it's on YouTube. Jesus Name Tabernacle, and his fiance was here also, and Daisy, and she was baptized in the wonderful name of Jesus, and speaking to each other and then to me repeatedly, they commented on how much love that they felt at Jesus Name Tabernacle. Love through us, love to us, and love all around us, because God is love. Oh, wow. That is so much to share. So, Wild Bill, again, I thank you and Sister Starla, and I love everything you've said. And it's we don't have to just read one or two scriptures. We need to read the Word of God. And I think that is so interesting, because I had a reading disability, two reading disabilities, and writing. And after I came to the Lord, God healed both of them. And so can't lose with what we use. And thank you again, and I love y'all. Look forward to our next, it'll be the last rite of this series will be next week.
Yes, there's only one more section left. It's not real long, I don't think. I haven't got a chance to listen to all of it yet all the way through. With all that problems we were having when the show wasn't working at night and the blog talk was down, and it was just a mess. Anyway, I was able to actually, I've never got through those. This part here I've listened to several times. So it was almost like I could like a kid reading the book, I could almost go through the points by points with them tonight. But, yeah, we're going to do that next week, and then we'll just have to pray and see where we go from there, if there is a time after that. But I just want to remind everyone again, Thanksgiving is Thursday. Take a moment of time and count your blessings. Think of all the things in your life and all the people in your life and all the different relationships in your life, and thank God for each and every one of those. Be grateful for the things that God has given us. Show gratitude to your loved ones, and just be a person who, if you can't become grateful in the things that you have as part of your life, then you're really not going to be grateful for God for the spiritual things. It's just like I can't explain it, but to be able to forgive some things in my life, I had to forgive myself for things in my life. And so these patterns of how things fit together is the same thing. Being ungrateful is something, is a spirit that can get on you without you ever realizing it. And if you're walking in a situation where you're ungrateful for everything, then God is not going to be able to move you into higher places and a closer walk with him as he wants to do. So thank you, Blog Talk Mom, for that testimony. And we will be back here with this last section next week. God bless each and every one of y'all. Good night.